Today we're going to talk or continue to take a look at marriage, but today we want to look at marriage in terms of a Jesus kind of love. And we'll find this, as we have been in times past, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. I'm not going to read that whole passage again. We've looked at it many times, and I trust you are well familiar with it. Modernity is one of the great cultural shifts in the history of humanity, affecting virtually every aspect of how we think, feel, and act. Much that we receive from the past is hard for us to understand, for our perspectives have changed so dramatically. The modern person expects that what is new will be superior to what is old. That change is the same thing as progress, and that what is old is by that fact alone to be discounted and disregarded in comparison to what is new. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why people in our day tend to read lots and lots of books that say basically the same thing in very slightly different ways. Whereas in ancient times, any time before the 20th century, people tended to read the same thing over and over and continually discover new truths they hadn't noticed before. That, in fact, is how the Bible has been read for all the history since it was written. As our experience broadens and our faith deepens, we find instruction and help not seen before. And that's what I'm doing with Ephesians chapter 5. You may think to yourself, we're never going to get done with Ephesians chapter 5. And as long as God keeps telling me something new, we won't. We'll just sit right here, right? Inspired by the Spirit, Paul has here given a brief but deeply, richly meaningful statement of the Christian ideal of marriage. Such a marriage, of course, begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Its dynamic, the balance wheel at its center, is mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Reverence for Christ. That reverence puts Christ at the center of every genuinely Christian marriage. Regardless of present circumstances or issues, regardless of the shifting degrees of trust and satisfaction with one another, regardless of the current condition of our children or of our finances and so on, Christians remain faithful in submission to their spouse out of reverence for Christ. You see, Christ becomes a greater reality in my life than my spouse. Indeed, Christ becomes a greater reality in my life than myself. That is the ultimate position of the Christian. In addition to that, Ephesians chapter 5 would help us to understand that the Christian is not naive. The Christian is acutely aware of the reality of sin and realizes that to trust a sinful person to live by an ideal, even the biblical ideal of marriage, is dangerous. It is easy to confuse the goodness of the ideal with one's own goodness and assume that because I believe in the ideal, therefore I am good. And then it becomes just as easy to use the ideal to deliver manipulative and painful judgments on the other. But in true reverence for Christ, there is a sober willingness to discern, admit, and to repent, first of all, of your own faults and failings. Jesus, of course, said a little parable about this. Something about the log in your own eye before you worry about the speck in the other's. But beyond discerning and admitting and repenting, a genuinely Christian person would also recognize that they need to seek to correct their faults. And beyond recognizing and repenting of one's errors and seeking to correct them, a genuine Christian recognizes that the other person has strengths and weaknesses as well. And having strengths and weaknesses, the Christian spouse realizes that their spouse is someone who is still in progress, a work of grace, the unfinished work of God. And so we have mutual submission out of reverence for Christ and honesty and humility in dealing with and accepting one's own failings and also accepting and dealing with the failings of the other, so that we can move together toward a deeper walk of faith and a greater realization of God's grace at work in our lives. Beyond this, if the Christian has a genuinely biblical faith, then the cultural mandate, as found in Genesis chapter 1, 28, will serve to ground Christian marriage in the purposes of God. We've looked at those purposes. First of all, the purpose is to multiply and fill the earth. Secondly, it is to work in and to keep the garden and to extend that garden throughout the world. In a fallen world, sin constantly sabotages every effort and enterprise. But even in a sinless world, there will be efforts and enterprises for us to accomplish. We were made to marry, to have and raise children, and to work in the world. The work we were and are called to do is likened to having and keeping and actually expanding a garden. A garden, as we talked about before, is a place designed for human habitation. It is contrasted with the wilderness. That is, in a garden, all that is there is selected and cultivated specifically for the well-being of those who live in it and depend upon it, and will enjoy it. You see, Christian homes should be gardens for human flourishing. As a diagnostic statement, just as if you were to go into the doctor and you said, I'm not feeling too well, I have an ache here and a pain here, and I don't see as well as I used to, and there's a little bit of a cough in my chest, and you say, doctor, make a diagnosis, what's the matter with me? Well, if in your marriage you're finding that things are not working out so well, and there's a little tension, a little rub, a little misunderstanding, that there's a division between you, that you're pulling in opposite directions, you say to yourself, what's happened to the garden of our marriage? If I see my children drifting away and beginning to become uninterested in the things that we have taught them to do and the things that we desire them to be, if we find that we're beginning to argue about what the time schedule should be and what the nature of our social life should be, ought to ask the question, what's happened to the garden here? Why are we not living together peacefully and growing up together harmoniously and producing fruit that we agree brings glory to God? What's happened to our garden? But of course, remember that the cultural mandate was given to humanity, not just to individuals. If there were no sin, we know that there would be no divisions, no animosities, no prejudices, and no conflicts in the world dividing humanity against itself. Keeping the purposes of God in a fallen world is exceedingly difficult. But even in a fallen world, the Christian and Christian marriages are called to work against those divisions to build communities which as fully as possible approximate the conditions of a garden. It is at that point that the evangelical and fundamentalist churches of America have failed for the past 100 years. And that is why I don't, with a moment's hesitation, challenge us as a body of believers to become actively involved in the life of our community. We have the wisdom of God. The community does not. We know what the righteousness of God is about. The community does not. To put it in the terms of the metaphor that God Himself puts here, we know how to make gardens. They don't. We are responsible to do everything we can to make of our community a place that human beings can flourish. That is our responsibility before the God who created us and in His grace has saved us. It is no secret to anyone that much of what calls itself the church has long since ceased to listen to and to submit to the Word of God. Indeed, the church in the world is deeply divided against itself. Portions of it today are actually aligned with the world against God's Word. Heaven forbid, beloved, that we in this congregation should become so cold to the heart of God. Let us be sensible, recognizing that the heart grows cold by stages, a gradual cooling as the mind drifts away from the truth and becomes increasingly held under the spell of worldly interests and desires. But remember, we are never held captive against our will. Our wills are held captive by the desires of our own hearts, which have been seduced with the sly words, whispering that we can have both God and the world, and that we deserve to have what we want, and that God is really a good fellow and there will be no trouble. But of course, there is trouble. Our topic for some weeks has been Christian marriage. I think I have gone too far. No? Has been Christian marriage based on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. According to the Word of God, marriage is the union of man and woman. And that is supposed to be something else. Let me do this. Oops. Gentlemen, I just lost. That's what it should be. I think I must have reversed my slides. I apologize. The union of man and woman, they become one as of one flesh, as is stated in the 31st verse of chapter 5 of Ephesians, which is taken directly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and we find it again in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. When Jesus cited it, this is what Jesus said. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. What stands out in that statement is the direct, active involvement of God. In this teaching of the Bible, we have an exact parallel between marriage and procreation or pregnancy. Marriage and pregnancy are both represented as acts of God. This is almost impossible for people in our day to believe. It is, however, good news. The good news is this. God is directly and actively involved in your marriage just as much as in the inception of life. And He is therefore actively involved in all that happens in our marriages and the birth and raising of our children thereafter. Now, I think I'm going to be in trouble because I have to go all the way back. I apologize. I don't know how I reversed those two slides. I'll leave it that way. Turning to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, we need to concentrate on some very practical considerations. And what I want you to do at this point is I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and look specifically at verses 25 to 30. This is what Paul writes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. What is the challenge that we face in knowing how to treat our wives? Well, first you have to recognize the sinfulness of human nature. But added to that, for a husband today, you have to recognize that men come from broken homes. Not only are the homes broken, but oftentimes the father is simply absent. He's not even there. Not only are they often absent and without a father, but the fathers who are there are often unworthy models. And so you have a man who comes into a marriage. He unites with a woman, together they produce a child, and he is clueless. Or worse than that, all of his clues are off-center. A further challenge for the man who wants to be a godly husband and father is the more and more deeply disordered teaching and modeling of our culture. The other night, I was in the men's group, and we were talking, and out of the approximately 10 men who were there, two of them came from healthy homes. And to look back and recognize that there were aspects of their upbringing that were not at all as they should have been. And if you want to have a sobering experience, simply go through a week of television shows and do not turn them off when you should. And see what is projected about what it means to be a man. How to conduct yourself. How to treat those who are near to you and precious. As if anybody could be precious to a 21st century man. You see, contemporary America does not have a godly concept of either masculinity or fatherhood. So where does a man turn to find what he needs? By the way, I would encourage you, if you're not involved, you might want to think about coming to the Wednesday evening men's group. You might also want to go to the Sunday school class for the men that meets, what room do you meet in, Tom? You're meeting in the conference room? In the conference room in the offices. You might want to think about that. As we take up this matter, we need to be honest. We cannot, nor should we desire, to entirely escape from our culture. Christians are not called by the Lord to hive off into hermetically sealed communities immune to sin and sorrow of the world. On the contrary, we are called to live redemptively in the world, to live with our neighbors, to bless them by working alongside them and meeting the challenges of life. We are, in fact, to help them plant and make a garden in which their family, along with ours, can grow and flourish. a place where the beauty of God's goodness and righteousness becomes known. And they will be drawn by the Spirit to faith in the Lord as they turn to us and they ask us this question. How is it that you can be so consistently hopeful and sacrificial in your goodness? Now, there are two challenges that are set in front of us. Am I a consistently hopeful person? And am I sacrificial in my willingness to give to the needs of others? Looking at what Paul wrote, we see there are two parts to the break, two parts in that passage, with the break coming at verse 28. There's two sources of wisdom, and I want to bring that to our attention this morning. Verses 25 to 27 call on men to study the life and work of Christ. Verses 28 to 30 call on men to engage in self-examination. I will deal with the first one this morning. The first part is what we might expect. In his care for the church, primarily for the disciples, as given in the gospel accounts, but also extending to the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is the model. First, we read, Jesus loves the church. Verse 25 of Ephesians, chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The scriptures are clear from one end to the other that this love begins in the heart of God and is freely given. Husbands, love your wives freely. Meaning what? It is an initiating rather than a responding love. It is an initiating love. It is a love that steps up first, that begins the conversation. Furthermore, it is an independent love. What do I mean by independent? It is not dependent on the one who is loved, for it originates in the heart of the one who loves. This is in profound contrast to what our culture talks about in terms of love. Culturally, we speak of people falling in love. How many of you fell in love? Oh, heavens, what a dull group of people. Now, what this actually describes is infatuation. Infatuation is a form of erotic love. It is a delight in something sensuously pleasing and that you desire to possess. Now, please note, there is nothing inherently wrong with this. Falling in love is tons of fun until you fall out. The difficulty with this is that it is not an adequate foundation for marriage. As virtually every adult in this room knows, being infatuated is pleasant, but it is emotional rather than practical. Emotions shift and fade. Did you notice? I remember the first crush I had. It was a girl in seventh grade. I thought she was a goddess. And then I grew up in a small town, not a whole lot different in size and general topography than Oroville. And she moved away and she went up to one of the suburbs of Los Angeles. And she came back a year later. Now, some of you will get this. When she came back, so now she's in ninth grade, right? She has a beehive hairdo. How many remember what those are? Right? And she's wearing this absurd dress that, you know, she could hardly move in. And I looked at her and I thought, oh my goodness. What on earth happened to this person? I was horrified. I'm still horrified. And it's a lesson I have never forgotten. Appearance and reality are two different things. So I've carried that in my mind a long time. For emotions alter the way we see things. And consequently, they can lead us to ill-advised choices and foolish actions based on what seems good at the moment. But in fact, is not connected to the larger realities and unchanging truths that govern our lives. I've talked about this before. My oldest son, Ian, at one point when he was in high school, he just got all swept up with field hockey. Oh, that's just the greatest game. So he said he wanted to go and buy a hockey stick. And I said, Ian, nobody around here plays hockey. You can't play hockey all by yourself. I gotta have a hockey stick, Dad. Okay. And for years, we had an unused hockey stick in Ian's bedroom. He never used it once. Did this irritate his father? Yes! I reserved my usual mature cool. And allowed him to think about it. It's not the only way. I wonder how many exercise machines I could find in our garages. I like to pick on everybody. I'm an equal opportunity annoyance. Or... how many of you have done that? How many of you have gone to a big fair or an exposition? You go in there and you see this guy and he has this little machine, right? And he takes vegetables. Right? And he goes, zippity-zap, zippity-zap-a-doop, zippity-zap-a-doop-zap-zap. And out come these gorgeous things. You think, oh. And we did this. Not Nene and I, my mother. God rest her soul. And then you get it home. And you say to yourself, what is this? What was I thinking? How does it assemble? Does it assemble? Which end do I hold? Why are the directions in Chinese? And you go, oh man, I was really dumb, right? Well, this can be very funny unless you paid half of next month's rent for it. You know, those no purchase necessary opportunities. Nene and I did this. Only I'm such a skinflint, I can pay for nothing. You just take a 90-minute tour. No obligations. But you walk out having put down more money than is in the bank, and you've maxed out your second credit card, and you have a timeshare with but no possibility of ever using it. Emotions can arise which are simply contrary to your convictions and against your best interests, as well as the interests of those around you. You see, it is very important to remember at all times that emotion and desire feed upon one another. Emotions feed desire, and desire feeds on emotion. And we'll subvert the will away from commitment in order to serve present interests. Emotion generates a false sense of necessity. I must. I've got to. And the salesman usually knows how to play upon that urgency. Opportunity will be gone in 24 hours. It's your last chance. If you don't buy a car today, I can't save you any money. That was a guy up in Portland. Like, oh, I gotta save money. Human beings are such idiots. They're sheep. And if they forget the voice of the true shepherd, they can be led. This is, of course, familiar ground to any who have lived into their mid-teens and through their 20s. The tragedy and even the insanity of our culture is that knowing these things, we still point to falling in love as the proper path to marriage, and often as a justifiable reason for getting out of a marriage we're in. When passion's flame has died and is rekindled elsewhere. Now, by contrast, you see, the biblical model says that love is a choice. It is a choice which begins with deciding to commit to the other person's good without a primary concern for your own reward or gain. It's the meaning of the term love. In other words, in reckoning the cost-benefit ratio, gentlemen, you come up with the conclusion that you are content with the balance of rewards going to the beloved, otherwise known as the wife. There is a name for this. It is called sacrifice. Verse 25 indicates that Christ knew from the outset that loving the church meant giving himself up for her. He would die. That's what it meant. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, the Christian man resolves that if necessary, his rewards, as well as his wisdom and strength for pursuing and maintaining love, will come from Christ alone. What we see here is the primacy of covenantal love, a love of what is good, and a delight in giving good things to the beloved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What does this mean? Well, what can it mean except that the Christian husband understands that the true road to true love is the one taken by Christ. And this is the road that I must take if I would bring blessings to my marriage. Now, if you're like me, you're asking a question. Can normal people, average guys, possibly do this? And the answer is yes. Perfectly ordinary people can do this. You see, the ability to do this is the meaning of grace. The ability to do this is the meaning of God's love for us in Christ. The ability to do this is what it means to say that the Holy Spirit of God has come and dwells within me. And when I give myself to my wife, I am giving God to her. It is his strength and it is his wisdom. That's the foundation and that's the power that enables weak flesh to accomplish divinely ordained things. We're not speaking of some kind of intellectual mastery here, but rather of a transformed heart which yields itself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Most, and I think I could even say all of us, start with some form of erotic love. We're excited by the other, for we are spiritually immature, even assuming we are spiritually alive at all. But we can grow into this, and we should. Jesus loves the church, and he seeks to sanctify it. The basic orientation of infatuation and of a romantic love, which it is its more mature form or expression, is self-serving. We delight in that which gives us pleasure. We pursue in order to possess. The end point of romantic love is capture. That's why it's so much fun. By contrast, the basic orientation of Jesus to the church, according to Ephesians 5:26, is to sanctify. To sanctify is to make holy. More generally, it is to set apart for special and exclusive purpose or use. It is to consecrate. In love for his wife, a husband is to consecrate his wife as the sole object and recipient of his affections, delight, devotion, hope, and sacrifice. Any reflection on that would realize that we've gone a long ways from mere romantic courtship. The basic goal, again, of romantic courtship is wooing to possess. But the goal here is to perfect. That is, to so treat or deal with your beloved that all of her abilities and attributes are brought to their fullest and most excellent expression. That is the meaning of Proverbs 31. She is a woman impossible for anybody to ever be, because she sums up within herself all of the attributes of excellence that you could possibly imagine. No normal human being can do that. But we should desire our wives would approximate as close as possible. To say I love you romantically is to say I find you delightful for my own interest and pleasure. To say I love you, as Jesus says it, of the church, is to say my delight and joy is to see you become magnificent. May the Spirit of God write his truth on our hearts and minds. Let us pray. Gracious Father, there's not a doubt in anyone's mind that marriage in America is profoundly troubled, and that includes the church. And if there is weeping in heaven, I suspect, my Father, some of those tears are for the ruin of Christian families and the disgrace which it brings to the name of Christ, and thereby, Father, making a mockery of the gospel, and so laughing the fools go on to hell. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for treating our marriages as if they were merely private matters of no one else's concern. They are not. They are of your concern. And they are to be lived for the well-being and the good, not only of our children, but of our neighbors. So may we find grace and truth in Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.